Tonight we're going to talk about John Wycliffe. He's called the morning star of the Reformation. The Reformation doesn't really begin for another 100 years, 150 years after Wycliffe is on the scene. He writes a lot of his stuff right around 1400. Martin Luther will come on the scene, of course, in the early 1500s. And he's called the morning star of the Reformation. He's what Dr. Reeves is going to call, you ready for this, a proto-Protestant. It's fun to say, right? A proto-Protestant. What does that mean? It means that as you work through and see what Wycliffe believed, he's not a Protestant as we would understand it. He's trying to bridge a gap. He doesn't know he's bridging a gap. He's in a time when the church is becoming so incredibly corrupt. He's in a time when the state is so incredibly corrupt that he's trying to get all of this stuff figured out. And so he starts moving away from traditional Catholic teachings, and he's moving towards what we would understand to be a more biblical faith, but he doesn't get all the way there. Yet Wycliffe becomes an incredible influence, and we just said on William Tyndale, who would actually translate the Bible in the New Testament into a full English version. And then he also influences Martin Luther. So Martin Luther is absolutely inspired by this man because he criticizes the church. If you've read anything about Martin Luther knows how to criticize the Catholic Church. He made fun of the popes and of its leaders. I mean, he did it with biting sarcasm. And Tyndale was actually a political figure. He actually was a Christian statesman, if you want to put it in those terms. And so on one level, I don't know how much Luther would have liked Wycliffe in that role, but he got enough of Wycliffe to know that the church is in bad state. We need to rethink some of these teachings, and then we need to reconsider how that all works with the church and the state and all that. So we'll talk a little bit about that. A couple of quotes I have for you. John Wycliffe said, "All Christian life is to be measured by Scripture, by every word thereof." Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, that's, how many of you agree with that statement? The Christian life is to be measured by Scripture, by every word thereof. One of the things you're going to find in the biography and that I would stress about Wycliffe is he had a strong inclination towards the Scriptures. Now remember, by this time, the Catholic Church had really been elevating its authority almost over Scripture itself, that Scripture is an authority, but the Church is the authority, and sometimes the authority of the Church would supersede, or the authority of a Pope could supersede Scriptures. You have the doctrine of purgatory and the whole Mass. All of those things had been brought onto the scene, and they're not biblical, and you have Wycliffe saying, whoa, 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 we need to rethink these things. They're not biblical. And so he's really big on pointing out, we got to get back to the Bible. Got to get back to the Bible. It's not like anything we do today. We got to be in Scripture. We'll talk about that. Another one, he said this, "Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every believer, the standard of faith, and the foundation for reform." Wycliffe believed that the best agent for change was the Word of God. That if you want to see change, you got to bring it to the Word of God. Now, I'm going to show you this in just a moment, but we have these statements about Scripture, and we might be inclined to think, wow, what doctrine of the Reformation would you say goes with this? Sola Scriptura, right? I mean, Scripture alone. He's not all the way there yet, and I'll show you this in just a moment. He would believe that Scripture alone wasn't the issue. He's moving that way. He would say Scripture is supreme. In other words, he's not ready to throw out the authority of the church and its teachings with regard to how we live our lives, but he wanted to have the Bible at the top. So where you have the Catholic Church kind of doing this battle between Scripture and church tradition, Scripture and the Pope, and kind of coming up where the Popes and tradition are kind of pushing the Word of God down, Tyndale comes along and says, no, we've got to do it this way. And Scripture's got to be on top. It's got to be supreme. And then we'll consider the teachings of the church and all of that. So he's not truly Scripture alone yet, but he's getting there. Now, this next quote's kind of interesting. See if you recognize anything about this quote. Wycliffe said, the Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Isn't that interesting? Think our founding fathers read any Wycliffe? I mean, where did they get that phraseology? They got it from Wycliffe, who wrote this around 1400. And so here, 1776, founding fathers putting together a declaration and, having these statements. They just left out one word from this, didn't they? The Bible. Obviously, they had some of those Christian principles. But so just a couple of quotes, I think. Oh, it was the proto-Protestant. So proto, meaning the first kind of Protestant. Again, he depended on Scripture. He desired Scripture to be the true agent for change. And he desired Scripture to be in the local vernacular. He wanted it to be in the common language of the people. Latin was of no use to the common folks who didn't speak it. And so how was it supposed to change people? He believed Scripture was supposed to change people, but it had to be then in the common language. He was interesting because he didn't have much use for the original languages, per se, which is weird because of the translations, but he just wanted those, the Scripture in the vernacular. He also, these are, you're going to see these in the video, but it's good just to kind of prime the pump, as it were. He rejects prayers for the dead in purgatory. Well, why would he reject prayers for the dead in purgatory? It's not biblical, right? And so you're seeing him beginning to question some of these traditions of the Catholic Church. He actually was an advocate for abolishing the papacy altogether. Let's just get rid of the popes. They're not of any use to us whatsoever. Sounds like a Protestant, right? I mean, we're getting there. And then his other big, of course, he said the Bible is supreme. It's not, he's not fully sola scriptura, that the Scripture alone is all that is necessary for faith and practice. He would still appeal to some of the church leaders and such, but he would just put the Bible on top, which is a great step in a system that had become corrupt. Okay, so, I mean, I wouldn't be here if I started doing this, but if we said next Sunday, Chris is going to just share with us some of the thoughts that he has on what he thinks, apart from the Bible, is really important in life. And you would all go, who cares, right? I mean, if it's not Scripture, we don't want to hear it. But I mean, in a sense, that's where the Catholic Church had gone. They'd come up with all of these things, doctrines of purgatory, some of their understanding, the worship of the Virgin Mary, all of these things. He's just going like, wait, where are these things coming from? And it's this men getting up there, sharing their opinion on things, and they weren't biblically based. And yet the church was, you know, fine with that. Of course, the church had a lot of power over people's lives as well. So he comes along and says, let's get the Bible first. Then he's absolutely against the Mass, the idea of transubstantiation. And I have this up here. I'm just exposing you. Some of you have heard these words before. There's three basic views of what happens when we take communion. There's transubstantiation, as the Catholic Church is teaching, that when that priest hands you that piece of bread and he gives you the cup from which to drink, that the bread and the cup literally become the body and blood of Christ in your mouth. And there's a lot of reasons to reject that. They take a really weird, hyper-literal view of John chapter 6, where Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That if you apply that throughout the passage, it's ludicrous. But anyway, that's called transubstantiation. Trans, where you're changing from one substance to another. So from the bread into the physical body of Christ. Luther, following in Wycliffe's kind of understanding, and Wycliffe doesn't get to as far as Calvin and where we would eventually come to a sense, but Luther would teach what's called consubstantiation, which means with, and all that is that he taught that the bread and the cup become spiritually the body and blood of Christ. Now, let's say, does that work? I mean, it's spiritually the body and blood of Christ. Still kind of a mystical thing. I don't know exactly how that works. And it would be Calvin who would actually teach that, hey, it's really just a memorial, that the bread represents the body and the blood, or the cup represents the blood of Christ. And we are doing what Jesus said and just remembering him. So that's kind of the progression, that you had a church that was teaching transubstantiation, that the body and the wine literally become the body of Christ. Wycliffe is opposed to that. Luther will come along and teach, well, it spiritually becomes that, which is maybe a step in the right direction in a weird way. And then Calvin would make it a memorial, and that's kind of where we find ourselves, that we recognize it not to be literally the body or even spiritually the body and the blood, but that we have representative tokens that remind us of those elements. So is he a Reformed person? No, he's not. He's moving that direction. You know, and sometimes we look back and think, why could people believe some of the things they believed or do some of the things they do? When you understand, I mean, we're going to have people looking at our culture and say, how could they have believed that? How could they have been involved in certain things? Because it's sometimes hard in the midst of your culture to be able to see outside of your experience. And so we're constantly needing to be challenged with that. And that's one of the things Wycliffe does for us. He allows us to see how we should be looking at the church and looking at our own lives and making sure that we are not doing things just because, well, that's the way we've always done them, but ask the question, which I think he was trying, Luther and the Reformation. So that's the plan. All right, so here's John Wycliffe.
In this lecture, I'm going to be talking about the writings and the life of John Wycliffe, the English theologian who later became a heretic and who inspired the Lollard movement and many later Bible translators. And the first thing I want to talk about is Wycliffe's context. Wycliffe was shaped not by a time of prosperity or of optimism, but actually by a time of pessimism that had descended upon late medieval Europe. Particularly in England during Wycliffe's life, there were a number of factors that led to a context that naturally gave rise to a certain amount of criticism of the way the establishment was running the church. And there were also natural factors, such as the Black Death, that allowed Wycliffe to really sort of capitalize on the general pull of the experience of those throughout England who were struggling to either make ends meet or who were struggling to stay alive. Throughout England at this time, in the late 1300s, there was also increased tension amongst the English peasants. The English peasants increasingly stressed that the nobility and the ruling classes had stolen the money of the nation, and that the wealth needed to be redistributed, and that those who labored in the lands need not go hungry because they needed to be fed and they needed to receive the money and the wages that they had earned. And at this time, as we've already seen, there was a papal schism occurring throughout southern Mediterranean Europe. If those were the negative factors that gave rise to Wycliffe's challenge to the papacy and to the theology of the Catholic Church, there were some other positive factors that shaped Wycliffe thinking. And that is that in the late Middle Ages, or at least as early back as the High Middle Ages, you have an increased urbanization of European Christianity and European life. People leave the farms increasingly, and they come to the cities for the hope of prosperity, for the hope of jobs, for the hope of a better life. And as people come to cities, they very often find education. This is true throughout most of history up until today, that those who go to the cities, who live in the cities, who make their life in and around cities, tend to find themselves better educated, obviously, than if you live out on the farms where you have no access to either education or tutors or anyone that could help you learn to read or to study or these kinds of things. And so in the late Middle Ages, going all the way back to the high Middle Ages, you have a rise in literacy levels in many urban populations throughout Europe. One of those is in and around the southern and southeastern regions of England. London, Cambridge, Oxford, all of these cities found an increased number of people moving into the city to find jobs. And so as these regions become urbanized, they become more literate. And as people become more literate, they tend, at least there's an opportunity for them, to reject the Catholic Church and its insistence that Christians not read the scriptures for themselves and that they not try to understand the scriptures for themselves. Once you can read, the natural inclination of many people is to say, well, I can read the Bible for myself. I don't need a priest to read the scriptures to me. Now, I may need the church to interpret it in some cases, but I don't need the church to read the Bible to me. And into this context, both the negative and the positive, John Wycliffe steps. He was born in and around 1329. We don't know the exact date precisely. In 1351, he went up to Oxford to study, and he really makes his life in Oxford. And even when he becomes an ambassador later in life and he gets involved in politics and other things, Oxford really is the place that Wycliffe is best known. 1372 or 1373, again, exact dates are a bit imprecise, Wycliffe received his doctorate. And in a way that's a bit inexplicable, at this same time, Wycliffe somehow joins in royal political issues. We see him becoming an ambassador around this time. We see him making connections with powerful families all the way up to the nobility itself, and with powerful figures around the family at the royal court. Why Wycliffe was suddenly embroiled in all these things is a bit of a mystery. As Wycliffe is heading to trial to sort of stand before the Archbishop of Canterbury, he brings with him two of the most powerful men in the region, not the members of the royal family themselves per se, but others in the court and in government that were significantly well known as serious, important fellows. And many have commented that Wycliffe is really kind of grandstanding here. He's showing his hand, that he has power, that despite the Archbishop of Canterbury's desire to see Wycliffe brought to heel, that he has the men behind him to not listen to the Archbishop of Canterbury and do just as he pleases. But it doesn't end there. The Archbishop of Canterbury seems to have commended the issue over to the papacy, and just shortly after the fiasco at Lambeth Palace, the Pope himself condemns 19 articles of Wycliffe's and declares that they should not be taught anymore. And the origin of Wycliffe's teachings that were considered problematic comes not from a theological treatise per se, but from his book on civil leadership in 1376. Now, if it were not for the situation of the papal schism, there is some evidence that Wycliffe would have been dealt with pretty handily. But just as the papacy condemns Wycliffe, coincidentally, the papacy suddenly fractures and splits, and the papacy then begins to deal with its own internal problems, and it doesn't have the resources or the energy or the time to deal with this Wycliffe over in England that is far away and not as important as healing the division in the Catholic Church. But at this time, though, it does seem that Wycliffe kind of radicalized his theology. Again, the problematic issue with the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages and up and into the Reformation is that they continue to seek closure on certain principles and on certain theological issues, not by hearing them out and then deciding, which is usually what happens at a council, or what should happen at a council at least, but rather they slap people down without really giving them a trial or much of an opportunity to defend themselves. And too often, as we'll see again and again, when you do this to someone, when you do not give them a chance to speak or defend themselves, when you shut them down without really any fanfare, the problem that happens is the person tends not to be cowed, but he tends to be radicalized. It's certainly the case with Martin Luther. And it's the case with Wycliffe here. as he begins to deal more and more with the problems of the papacy and the immorality that he sees in government, he writes two treatises that begins to express his more radical theological thinking. 1378, he writes the book On the Church. In 1379, he writes his book On the Eucharist. And it's often pointed out that as Wycliffe continues to radicalize, there does seem to be a situation in which the papacy wanted Wycliffe to be brought to heel. They wanted Wycliffe to be slapped down. But, again, because of Wycliffe's royal connections, because the king and the royal family in particular considered Wycliffe to be a bit of an ally, or at least an asset for the kingdom, Wycliffe lived much of his life really without much controversy at all. He never really was all that concerned for his life, and he died of a good old age in his bed without the fear of capital punishment. The problem with Wycliffe's theology, though, is that just as he writes these two radical books in 1378 and 1379, suddenly, almost instantaneously, there is the 1381 Peasants' Revolt in England. Now, the Peasants' Revolt has long been studied. It's one of the great uprisings of a lower and middle-class people to attempt to overthrow the nobility. It is led by one preacher in particular, but there are a number of religious elements being employed to justify the peasants rebelling against their superiors. And it really becomes quite serious in England in 1381 when this uprising continues to sort of spread throughout parts of England. And despite the fact that Wycliffe's, at least according to historical record, has no connection whatsoever to the 1381 uprising, nevertheless, those in Wycliffe's day, and some historians, not many, but some historians have suggested that Wycliffe himself was the primary instigator, or at least one of the major supporters of the 1381 Peasants' Revolt. Historically, though, that doesn't seem to be much evidence for this. Wycliffe very much is an elite. He is actually a crony with many of the nobility, and his life in Oxford is one of the things that would certainly have separated him from those peasants who were uprising and trying to overthrow those who were in power. If anything, Wycliffe would have been seen as one of the people in power, or at least affiliated with power, if the peasants would have really been all that concerned about him. And so Wycliffe continued to write and preach and express his theological thinking, which we'll cover in just a minute. But it all came down to the Council of Constance in 1415. Of course, the Council of Constance is the council that eventually heals the papal schism. But it's also the council where Wycliffe's teachings were finally and fully condemned. Now, by this point, Wycliffe had already died. He died in 1384. But that didn't stop the council from condemning him nonetheless, declaring him to be a heretic. And in 1428, as was not uncommon in the case of heretics, his body was exhumed, he was burned, at least his bones were burned, and his ashes were scattered into the river. I always sort of chuckle at that because it's supposed to be sort of a spiteful enactment of Wycliffe's punishment, but I really think the only person punished would be the poor sod who had to open the tomb and dig out this rotting carcass in order to burn it. So at the end, in the early 15th century, Wycliffe is declared a heretic, and he is forever branded as a man that is not to be embraced within the Catholic Church. Now, just what were his ideas? What was his theology? Simply put, Wycliffe's theology focused almost exclusively on biblical reading and biblical vernacular translations as a vehicle for change in the religious life. And though some of Wycliffe's teachings seem reformational, they seem somewhat quasi-Protestant, they're not entirely Protestant. In fact, some of them really are still medieval in many ways. But nevertheless, because Wycliffe is so focused on biblical knowledge and biblical literacy as a vehicle for religious thought, there is a theological kinship between what Wycliffe says and some of the criticisms that he has of the Catholic Church and those that Luther and Calvin and Cranmer and others will have in the 16th century. There are a number of things that Wycliffe rejects. For example, he rejects prayers for the dead. He eventually argues that the papacy itself should be abolished, and he claims, sort of to the embarrassment of the papacy, that the schism that they were going through was God's sign that the papacy was not of biblical origin and that it should be abolished. He also calls for the abolition of monasticism. Now, all of those criticisms, of course, appear very Protestant. In some ways, they are. But the main focus for Wycliffe is that these doctrines, these ecclesiastical offices, etc., are not found in Scripture. And if they're not found in Scripture, he either declares that they should be overthrown or he calls into doubt their existence entirely. Now, one of the things about Wycliffe's understanding of the Bible is that, it's not entirely Protestant. Wycliffe never quite gets to the point of saying that the Bible alone is the source of theological truth. The Bible is supreme. It is, above all, the source of theological thinking. But there are other things as well that can be brought in. He does not, then, in other words, have the doctrine of sola scriptura, though I do always point out to students that sola scriptura doesn't believe that we only have the Bible too, that we only read the Bible, that theological discourse or philosophy or looking at church history and tradition is somehow antithetical to Scripture. That's what I call the doctrine of solo scriptura, that the Bible only is the thing we're supposed to read. And frankly, I don't think that's possible. I think we always bring the Scripture to other texts when we read them, and we bring our knowledge of other subjects, other truths, to the Scriptures in order to understand it. Just for example, we use languages and linguistic skills and our knowledge of the vernacular and all these things to read the Bible. Well, those are tools that the Bible doesn't give us. The Bible doesn't give us English. We bring that to the Bible. We use our modern context, our modern language, and our modern tools of interpretation to read the Scriptures. And we need to be aware of these. So I do think Wycliffe's teachings on the Scripture are more closely aligned with Protestantism than some people might understand it to be. But the other thing that Wycliffe doesn't really embrace is he does not really have much of a concern for the study of Greek or Hebrew. Now, a lot of this is because he's not a humanist, he's a scholastic. He does not yet appreciate or maybe even have the capacity of the or the awareness of the fact that the study of the original languages actually will increase our knowledge of the Scriptures. That is to come at a later date. The other things that are in Wycliffe's theology that appear to be a bit more traditional is, for example, he does not deny that there is such a thing as mortal sin. He does not, in other words, deny that there are certain sins that make your sin sort of imperiled or in jeopardy if you are before the throne of God. In other words, there is no real doctrine of assurance of faith that we would ever find in Protestantism. And in fact, Wycliffe never addresses the subject of justification by faith alone, or faith for that matter. He never discusses the subject of sanctification. Outside of his desire for biblical knowledge, Wycliffe really is concerned mostly with morality, ethics, and the obedience of the clergy. So one of his more radical teachings at the time was Wycliffe believed that mortal sin actually disqualifies someone from ecclesiastical office and even, he says, from royal office. That people who are in grave sin, people who are murderers, adulterers, people who are grossly negligent in the faith, these kinds of things, that they can be removed from ecclesiastical office. Now, that might seem not very controversial today because we do talk about this in many Protestant churches, that certain actions can get you removed from office. Still, in its time in the Middle Ages, this was radical. The idea that the sins of the priest would disqualify him runs all the way back to St. Augustine and his controversy with the Donatists. Of course, the Donatists believed that those priests and bishops and clergymen in the early church who had given in under persecution and allowed the Gospels to be burned or who had denied the faith while under some form of torture, that they had lost their right to be a priest. And Augustine, in a very shrewd way, points out that if you're going to deny the spiritual validity of the pastor because he is a sinner, well, then we might as well have no pastors because there is no such thing as a sinless priest outside of our high priest, who is Christ. Now here, Wycliffe is citing in some small way against St. Augustine and with the Donatists. Now, of course, he is never accused of Donatism, and he doesn't really seem to drive this point home all that strongly. But still, for Wycliffe, sin removes the validity of one's ecclesiastical office. And it does more than that. Wycliffe actually goes on to say that those immoral priests who are still in power, still in office, that lay folk can actually withhold tithes for the pastor, for the priest, if the person is living in gross sin. Of all of these teachings, again, we see just some elements of what would later be called Protestantism, and we see some elements that are very much medieval concerns. The one issue above all, though, that Wycliffe fought and wrote and was animated about more than any other was the subject of the Mass. Now, the Mass, of course, is the central issue of worship in the medieval church. It is when the bread and wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. And for Wycliffe, when he looked at the subject of the Eucharist, he ended up deciding that he was physically present in the Lord's Supper, that the physical eating of Christ and the physical drinking of his blood was the doctrine that Wycliffe embraced. He doesn't embrace memorialism or some type of spiritual presence by the Holy Spirit. It is actually physically Christ's body. Still, Wycliffe was pretty scathing about his understanding of the doctrine of transubstantiation. In the later years of his life, he wrote again and again and again, treatise after treatise, attacking the Catholic doctrine of the Mass, calling it a superstition, calling into question its philosophical and its intellectual heritage, declaring that it was a doctrine that should be rejected. Now, you have to remember, that sounds very enlightened of Wycliffe, but he is writing in the late 1300s, and you have to remember that the doctrine of transubstantiation had only been declared in the early 1200s. And Wycliffe is actually engaging in a pretty serious critique, and one of the things that he seems to be pointing out is that the doctrine of transubstantiation is a new doctrine, that it should not have been added to the Catholic Church as a requirement for faith, that belief in the physical presence of Christ was all that mattered. Lastly, let's talk about Wycliffe's impact in and around England. If Wycliffe had died merely as a theologian and a writer of books, we probably would not be much aware of Wycliffe. But in fact, Wycliffe had a number of followers. He had a number of people who embraced his core teaching, at least on the need for vernacular scriptures. And Wycliffe's followers are known as the Lollards. Now, the etymology of the word Lollard is up for debate. The simple reality is we do not know the origin of the word Lollard. It seems to mean something like mumbler, la 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 la, this kind of thing. And there's some, at least general consensus amongst historians. Again, it's up for debate. But there is some consensus that in a world where biblical reading was always done aloud, where you didn't read to yourself quietly as we do today, that generally or poorly literate masses, for lay folks who are trying to read the scriptures and they're not reading it in elegant Latin, they're reading it in English, that the established clergy and those that were in power began to sort of describe the Lollards as mumblers, as those who just sort of fumbled their way through the reading of scripture. And the reason we need to discuss the Lollards is they're a bit misunderstood in historical context. When we get to the English Reformation, and we sort of fast forward from Wycliffe until the time of the Tudors, you have a number of assumptions about the presence of Lollards in England that really have no basis in historical fact. A number of historians have argued over the years, particularly several generations ago, that England did not need Luther or Calvin or anyone else to reform itself, that there was already a natural movement within England, the Lollards, who were ready to grab the reins of Reformation and take it in an English direction. So there are a number of relatively popular misconceptions about Lollardy in England, that it was widespread, that it was lurking in many cities, that it was a powerful presence, and that it was a cohesive movement all throughout the English countryside. And Lollardy was a factor. It was important, particularly in and around the time of Wycliffe. Lollardy in Wycliffe's day was strongest amongst the middle-class artisans and the town folk throughout England. But it wasn't a movement. Lollardy had no churches. It actually had no specific doctrines. Anyone could come up with their own opinions about certain doctrines based on their reading of Scripture. There was no cohesive, confessional, central perspective of the Lollards. The focus of the Lollards was just Bible reading groups. It was individual piety. It was the desire of lay people to meet and to hear the Word of God. And so in Wycliffe's time, the small groups that got together to read scriptures were eventually persecuted. Now, that persecution brings a little bit of a change to the way the Lollards engaged with the world around it. In 1395, there were the 12 Conclusions. It was a publication of the Lollards that was really just a simple articulation of Lollardy. However, as they began to be oppressed and suppressed in England, as we see in other groups throughout history, they began to militarize and become more rebellious. And so just 15 years later, in 1410, there was published a book called The Lantern of Light. And this book is more rebellious. And it begins to describe a number of ways in which Lollardy would begin to resist the establishment. Of course, that only begins to raise the alarm even further. Those who were suppressing Lollardy, of course, point out that The Lantern of Light, amongst other books, is a book of pretty serious radicalism. And all of this came to a head in 1414 with what we know as Oldcastle's Revolt. Oldcastle was a Lollard. He was a man. He was a lay person. He was not a pastor or a priest. And at one point, he was arrested and charged with Lollardy, and he was condemned. And as he was awaiting his death, Oldcastle somehow managed to escape from prison. And as we see in other parts of history, deciding that he had nothing to lose, deciding that his life was forfeit, deciding that the Catholic Church had condemned him without so much as a word of defense for himself, he decided to raise a rebellion. And so he called for a nationwide Lollardy rebellion. Now, the fact of the matter is rebellions usually need a great deal more planning than what Oldcastle had given. They need to muster arms, they need to devise a plan, an attack plan, where are they going, who are they going to attack, these kinds of things. And so Oldcastle's rebellion was really just sort of a blip on the screen. It tried to raise up the Lollardy movement into a cohesive single army, but it never managed to do this, and eventually Oldcastle's revolt is put down. Oldcastle's revolt really only served to prove the point that Lollardy was inherently seditious, that it was Bible reading not necessarily only for the sake of piety, but also for the sake of thumbing your nose at the establishment, and that those within Lollardy could be considered seditious just because they were Lollards. Now, as time wore on, and as you get closer to the 1500s, Lollardy begins to go on the wane. It ceases to have the power that it once had. Almost certainly this is due to the fact that Lollardy is accused of sedition. Sedition in most late medieval and early modern kingdoms is punished with severe force. And so many Lollards perhaps didn't want to be accused of sedition. Or in other ways, the suppression of Lollardy becomes effective in England. Lollardy begins to diminish. We do know that by the time you get to the English Reformation in the 1530s, that there really isn't much Lollardy left in England. There are some Lollard elements. There's a famous case in Tudor England of a Lollard in London who murders a priest and attempts to get away with it. But again, I think there you see Lollardy as being used as a word for political sedition. It's not really being used as a religious or a theological movement. And so Lollardy has a short-lived life. It follows immediately on the heels of Wycliffe. And after Wycliffe's life, it has a couple of important stages. Its early publications and then eventually the Oldcastle Revolt, as well as a few other pieces. But Lollardy is not a force. It is not a movement. It doesn't have a theology behind it. And really, because it doesn't have much substance built into it, Lollardy begins to wear out by the time you get to the Reformation.
A little bit about John Wycliffe and some of the folks that he influenced. How many of you had heard of the Lollards? How many of you feel better that you've heard about the Lollards now and Lollardy? Kind of an interesting thing. What were they known for? Initially, what were they trying to do?
Read the Bible.
Read the Bible how? in groups, how? Out loud and, well, without a priest and in their own language. And it's just, we take so much for granted. They were living in a time when it could be at the early stages of Lollardy, and of course the whole idea of Wycliffe saying, let's get some scripture into the modern language so that we can read it aloud and understand it for ourselves. Man, don't we take the privilege of reading the Bible for granted? He was talking about the rise of literacy in the 14th and 15th centuries being translated. Can you believe this? It was translated. When people learned how to read, one of the first things they wanted to do was to get a Bible and read it for themselves. Now, what has happened? It's interesting what has happened. Now, you know, we can have such a difficult time understanding the privilege of Bible reading and trying to instill that into ourselves and into the next generation. And yet, I think that's the way it sometimes works, is we take for granted the privileges that we've been given because others have gone before us. And some of these people died for this. A couple of things, just in case it seems unclear, Wycliffe was declared a heretic, but not a heretic like we would understand. He was a heretic according to the Catholic Church because he wanted people to read the Bible in their own language. So for that, in part, he was called a heretic. And it would not be the same as what we would understand calling people heretics today, because they're not following an orthodox teaching of Scripture. So let's see, anything else that stands out on that? Again, I'm just kind of amazed that you had these groups of people. All they wanted to do is meet in their homes and read the Bible. And then that became, it's kind of interesting, it became a place where the government authorities kind of said, well, wait a minute, you guys are being seditious. And probably most of the groups weren't. But then you got a few people, bad apples as it were, that did some bad things. And so then it's a bad thing to be called a Lollard, as it were. And so that leads to kind of the demise of that particular group. It kept making me think about the pressure that the church will continue to put on, the established church will continue to put on believers that just wanted to get together. There'll be a man, it won't be till the 1600s, by the name of John Bunyan, who was simply a tinker, a guy that just, you know, jack of all trades, fixed things, put things together. And he would eventually be one to the gospel, and all he wanted to do was to teach the Bible, and they would meet in homes and whatever. The Church of England condemned him for it, and they put him into prison for wanting to read the Bible and teach it in a home. And so, if you know the story, John was not overly dissuaded by this. He would continue to read his Bible while in prison, and he would write sermons. And between him and his congregation was a wall, a prison wall. And every Sunday he would go out and he would preach his message while the congregation would stand on the other side of the wall to hear it. And just think about where we're at with regard to church. We think of church as a, if it's not convenient, we don't do it. Well, there'd be nothing convenient for the pastor, John, and there would have been nothing convenient for the, I mean, just to show up at the prison to hear them. You're standing in front of all of the guards and all of that. So just different ways of thinking. And sometimes we think they're backwards back there, and they had some backwards thinking, no doubt. In a lot of ways, they were thinking a lot more clearly than we do in our culture. And that's what I was saying, some of the things that we, you know, we haven't got it all figured out. And there's going to be, if the Lord tarries 100, 200 years, they're going to be looking back on our generation. They're going to be saying, why were they doing what they were doing? You know, why were they trying to read the Bible in memes? I mean, what is this about? And whatever it is, I don't know. Is that the right way to say it? Is a meme a little thing?
That's wrong, but it's an idea.
It's a
graphical representation of an idea.
Okay. So if we're trying to do our Bible that way, it would be like, what were they doing? You know, I don't know. I pulled that one out of the thin air, so it might not have been the best example. But anyway, do you have any thoughts or comments about John Wycliffe or questions? These lectures are short enough that they don't give you enough information to really ask any more questions because you don't know about them. Oh, we have a question or a comment.
So they said he was kind of a proto-Protestant. So he kind of is getting some ideas rolling here that are influential in starting Reformation. How much longer until what we would say the actual Reformation starts taking place where these ideas become further developed? What's that time span look like?
But just over 100 years, basically, because you have some other thinkers, of course, in there, but Martin Luther would really get the ball rolling when he nails the 95 Theses, basically a critique on the Catholic Church, on the Wittenberg Chapel door in 1517, and we have Wycliffe writing these things basically from 1375 to 1400. So what's about 140 years? So, you know, we were saying in the sermon, sometimes God's timetables are not nearly as speedy as we think they ought to be. In that, I mean, is it pretty clear to see that Wycliffe had some seeds of Protestantism, if we could say it that way? I mean, we see a lot of similarities, things that we could agree with Wycliffe, even if he didn't get all the way there. And it took another 100 years or more, to answer your question, if I'm answering it, before that would really germinate into a more full-fledged, well-thought-out theological system of anti-Rome, anti-Catholicism, or what we would call Protestantism. So,
is that about the same time when Tyndale?
Yeah.
Go ahead and translate.
Yeah, that was just a little before, and then so Martin Luther then wants to get the Bible translated in, because that's Tyndale does the English Bible, and then Luther would translate the Bible into German. So, you know, where did those seeds of let's get the Bible into the vernacular of the people come from? Well, we would say Wycliffe kind of got that seed. We've got to get that. But it doesn't come to fruition until Tyndale and then Luther. And then, of course, that just begins to open the floodgates.
I could keep asking, but is Wycliffe the only one of that time that seems to be having those same kind of thoughts, or do we see other guys that pop up throughout the time of, you know, the Catholic Church to be like, hey, why don't we just put this in the hands of the church, you know, to be able to read God's word? Or does he kind of stand out as like, he's kind of one of
them? Well, he does stand out, you know, because as we've looked at some of the other characters, it's kind of like, how do I want to say it? We have to... Because we might say, why didn't somebody think of this beforehand, right? Or wasn't there any other voices? And to answer your question, I don't know that I'm a church history buff. I'm not buff enough in church history to be able to point out. I would imagine there were some voices, some solitary, lonely voices out there. Wycliffe just stood out at a time for whatever reason. God kind of raised him up for that. But I think when we're dealing with going backwards with William Ockham and Thomas Aquinas and Anselm, as we go back in those folks, they're dealing with different issues. And their issues aren't so much focused on how do I get the Word of God into the hands of the people, but how do I understand who God is? They were more philosophical. And so you might say that with Wycliffe, and some of those who follow him, whether Tyndale and Luther and Calvin, these men are pastors. I mean, these men aren't so much as priests. I know Luther studied to be a priest, but they have more of that pastor's heart. And so they really want to see people in the congregation grow. Where some of the other men that we've been studying were way up on this philosophical plane. Not that they weren't, because we... Notice some of them are really good and interaction active with people. I think some of the people we're looking at now, of course, with Martin Luther, very pastoral, very, very much wanting people to interact with people. And we've seen that in our own church as we do our Bible reading, and we have a lot of people in the same Bible reading plan. There's just a better time of interaction. And so, I mean, I'm just going to use that as an illustration of what Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther were trying to get at. If we get the scripture in the vernacular, it's going to make it easier for us to interact with it. And we're actually living that out as we are on similar Bible reading plans, reading the same basic thing, so that we're going, hey, we can interact with that. So I don't, long-winded explanation for were there other voices. Probably, I couldn't tell you who they were. For whatever reason, perhaps more solitary, not as well heard as Wycliffe. He had some political clout, obviously, behind him. There's like the perfect storm with the papacy being in schism, so he got away with some things that other... I mean, just think about what he was saying. If the papacy had been united at that time, he would have been burned at the stake, and we might not have heard about Wycliffe at all. So just kind of the perfect storm to allow that voice to be heard. So anyway, that answers the question. That's the best I can do. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Excuse me. We will look at, let me just make sure I don't have anything. So what would you argue was Wycliffe's main concern? What's his main issue? What? I would say the scriptures, yeah. And to your point, he did say he was very much against the mass, but I think that's because he wanted, if you understand scripture, then you would know that that's wrong. Yeah, and so that's what I really appreciate about Wycliffe. He's just the whole Bible reading thing, and that he inspired a group of people. Let's just get together and read our Bibles in a house. I mean, it's like we go, duh. Let's do. We say duh, but how many of us get people together just to read the Bible in our homes? No. Yes, sir.
It seems to me that in some ways, yeah, he may have denounced some of those things, but it seemed like maybe more in the reading of scripture, it was more of if it's not in the Bible, then you start to call it a question whether he was completely against it or not. Like this transubstantiation, we don't necessarily see that he was saying, no, this is a memorial.
Yeah.
But he started to question, like, hey, this is, you know, is this really what, you know, we ought to do?
You know, and I think that's a good point. I think maybe kind of what happens, again, we tend to be judgmental on people living in a completely different time. He grew up in the Catholic Church. He grew up with knowing nothing except this idea of, because while it had just been passed in 1215, all he ever knew was the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's all he ever experienced. So he reads his Bible, and he says, I don't know exactly how you can come to the conclusion that this is the physical body and blood of Jesus. That's not biblical. So he says that. He's not ready to deny that that Christ is physically present somehow. He doesn't really tell us how. He just says, I don't want to say this is the physical body and blood of Jesus that I'm putting in my mouth, because I just don't see that in Scripture. So we're like, yay. I mean, if we just say, I don't see in Scripture that this is the physical body and blood of Christ, we all go, yay. And then his next statement is, but the physical presence of Christ is here among us. And we go, boo, why didn't you go any further with this? Well, he hadn't had time to think through it. He's in process. This is all some, I mean, if you all of a sudden are, when I came to the doctrines of grace, when I come to understand the sovereignty of God and salvation, and after things that I'd been taught for years prior to that, it wasn't like instantaneously one day I all of a sudden get everything and I can just articulate it. It's reading and studying and reading and studying and working through things, and it's a process. And so I think we get hard on some of these people. They're trying to deal with a lot of different issues. And these guys are writing books. I mean, he wrote a book on basically politics, on the church, on the mass. And as he's working through those things, he's still in process. And so you see Luther moving away from that physical presence into a spiritual presence. Calvin comes a little bit after that, moves into that more memorial idea. And you just see the evolution in a sense of, as people have time to think about this biblically, then the views begin to change. And it's just always a process. So anyway, good question. Any other thoughts or questions? What was the sigh? Oh, this is an accomplishment? Okay. When you're pregnant, I guess, yes. All right. So, all right. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. And again, we'll just encourage you to, you want to fellowship. We have some time until the kids come in, and we will look forward to worship. Of course, Thursday night, we invite you all to Thursday night, 6 o'clock, and then we'll see you next Sunday, but we won't meet next Sunday evening. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for the people that you have raised up throughout history to be examples to us, to challenge our thinking, to stretch our thinking. Lord, we even know that as we read the inspired Word of God, that there are those characters in there that were in process, that didn't kind of go all the way that we think they should. We could think of the prophet Jonah, who ends his account just bitter against you. But Lord, we know that he was in process. And we know that you've raised up men and women through church history to see things change, to be catalysts for change. And Father God, may we take the things that they sought to do biblically and apply them, and where they're still in error, may we see where they're in error in Scripture and not follow those things. We pray that we would be a people who desire purity of life, purity of worship, purity of doctrine, purity in all things, so that we might truly reflect Jesus Christ. So we thank you for all of these reminders. I ask your blessing to be upon your people here as we prepare to leave this place, that we would remember ourselves to be what we are, lights shining in a dark place, that we are the salt of the earth, light of the world. We are to be those who tell others about Jesus Christ. May we have opportunity to do so and take opportunity to be witnesses for him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.